John 10 then, from verse 22. The time is the Feast of Dedication. It's the feast sometimes named Hanukkah. Happens around Christmas time. And it celebrated a Jewish victory over the Seleucid Empire. There was a Syrian king who'd invaded and who desecrated the temple in Jerusalem, started sacrificing pigs and doing all kinds of detestable things in that place. And there was a revolt led by five sons of a priest, and one of the sons in particular was called Judas Maccabees, who became a great leader, and there was a revolt, and they managed to turf out the invaders. That's what the feast was about, and now this great king has arrived, the King Jesus. There's no festival. There's no celebration. There's no real recognition by the majority of people. But of course, we know, if we're reading the Gospel of John by faith, that this king is a much greater king who will bring about a much greater victory than anything that Judas Maccabees or any other great king of Israel had ever achieved. And a few people get it, but many people in this chapter don't get that at all. And you remember what John's doing? He's working his way through revealing Jesus as he reveals himself through his ministry, showing us more and more about Jesus, piling up higher and higher the evidence for the nature of Jesus and the mission of Jesus. And at the same time, he's showing that the more Jesus says about himself, the more people oppose him. The more he reveals, the more they want to kill him. So he's trying to prompt belief and confidence in us, but he's also showing us that as we declare the message of Jesus, there will always be opposition. Some won't get it, some will. We see some of those at the end of this chapter. So that's what's going on here. Ben? I'm not on. Perhaps some of you could start shouting at people to say, he's not on, look, because it's always me that does it. There we go. So we're looking at, first of all, signs of unbelief. Some people want to just point the finger. It's winter, Jesus is walking in the shelter of the temple, and there's another exchange of fire, really, going on with the Jews. See that in verses 24 through to 27. Verse 24, they say, tell us plainly, just tell us plainly if you're the Christ. And it seems quite a reasonable question. You probably thought, well, that sounds a reasonable question. But thinking about all their history, thinking about that rebellion and revolt, this Feast of Dedication, the word Messiah had great political overtones. They'd think of a great political leader, and it had great religious overtones. They'd think about the promises of God. And it's a loaded word, and really it's a word that would get Jesus into a lot of trouble. So it's a trap question. Give us some really clear evidence so we can accuse you, is what they're really saying. They're not saying we want to know. And Jesus comes back at them and says, look, I have already spoken plainly. Think about all we've been looking at in the Gospel of John. It's clear. Jesus has spoken clearly about who he is. But he's not just going to give them a piece of testimony that they're going to then be able to use against him and get him into trouble. Jesus says, I've been speaking plainly, and he also says, the miracles I've been doing are a clear testimony to who I am. And he said, the problem is you're just not my sheep. And they just want to accuse him. Some want to stone him, verses 31 and 32. Verse 30, we get this great description of the Father and the Son in perfect unity with a purpose to protect. And the Jews figured out that nobody could be that connected with God the Father. No one could have their purposes so aligned with God the Father and just be a man. No one could do that. So he's claiming to be God. They'd figured that out. So they pick up stones to stone him. Don't know how far they got with the process, but certainly they wanted to do a quick trial and a quick execution of Jesus, to take the law into their own hands. And Jesus is coming back at them with this great question. I've shown you many great miracles. For which of these do you stone me? What a brave answer. Exactly for which miracle are you stoning me at the moment? Why do you want to kill me? I've revealed the Father to you by doing these miracles. Think about what you're doing. Interesting, in verse 33, they don't deny the miracles. They don't say, no, you didn't even perform those miracles. They're saying, we don't deny the miracles. What our problem is that you're a blasphemer. You're claiming to be God, and no one could claim to be God unless they were God. See, they're logical enough to figure out that he's claiming to be God, but they're not logical enough to figure out that's what always was promised. Their minds are not open to what God might be doing. So they want to pick up stones and kill him. Some want to arrest him or restrain him. Verses 34 through to 39. Verse 34, Jesus continues to try and get them thinking about what's happening. And he quotes from Psalm 82 and verse 6. That psalm's about judges who were supposed to be bringing the word of God. And in as much as they were speaking the word of God, they were gods to the people. That's what that psalm is talking about, that in the sense that they're bringing the word of God, they are gods to the people. And then he argues from the lesser in them to the greater in him. He's saying all those who spoke in the past bringing God's word were God speaking. If it's okay in a very broad sense to call them gods, how much more it is suitable and appropriate to call the one who comes from God with the word of God, sent by God into the world, to call him the Son of God. Now, right in front of their eyes is the word of God in person. Not a spokesman for God, but someone who's intimately connected with God. See that in verse 38, that the Father is in me and I in the Father. You want to arrest me, but all I'm doing is fulfilling all the prophecies and all the promises. All I'm doing is being what I am, the Word of God. Not coming through a prophet's mouth, coming from God himself. But the Jews want to arrest him, want to seize him, verse 39. And so Jesus slips away. Jesus escapes their grasp. Happens in all the key moments so far in John's Gospel. When Jesus discloses who he is to the people, they want to get rid of him. They want to kill him. They're not thinking. They're not really listening. There's no blasphemy law now in this country. There is a religious hatred law. But more than that, there's what you might call a cultural law or cultural practices. There's a kind of consensus that to make claims about Jesus, to make claims about ourselves, to make claims about truth, is the kind of new blasphemy. So there's not a law against blaspheming as such, but there's almost a law against making the claims that Jesus makes here. If you were to say all religions, all philosophies, all people who are not following Christ are like thieves and robbers and are leading people to destruction and who can't protect the sheep. If you were to say that in some contexts, you would be causing great offense. You might even be thrown out. You might even be taken to law over it. It's the new blasphemy. Just imagine if a Christian prime minister Well, if there could ever be a Christian prime minister. Just imagine if the prime minister said, I believe the Son of God, sorry, Jesus is the Son of God and has a unique claim on your life. Just imagine that would happen. It'd be great, wouldn't it? But as we are constituted at the moment, I don't think they would last a day. I don't think they'd last a day in that office. Think about it. Oh, it's so offensive to the religious minorities. So offensive to secularists. He should just keep his views to himself. That's what people would say. That's the new blasphemy. Don't make truth claims. I looked at three Christian members of parliament from the three parties. I looked on their websites. I looked at their biographies. I looked at the kind of about us. I looked at all their speeches. They never make any truth claims. Now, maybe that's not their job, and you can think of all kinds of reasons. You know, they're doing good and all that sort of thing. Some of you know at least one of those people. But it was pretty depressing, really. I thought maybe hidden somewhere on their website, they'd say something about the truth. You know, they all say they're Christians, or they, you know, they belong to the Christian Socialist Movement, or the Christian Conservative Party Movement, or faith groups in Parliament, or something like that. But none of them say Jesus is the only way to God. That's what I believe. And I'm a Conservative, and I'm Liberal, Democrat, or I'm Labour, or whatever, you know. But I believe Jesus is the only way to God. Why wouldn't you say that? Because you wouldn't last. It's the new blasphemy. Now, maybe I'm wrong, and maybe in those three cases, hidden somewhere on that site is something about their testimony. But it certainly isn't there prominently. People would accuse anyone of making those claims of being unfair. It's so exclusive, it's so demanding. And they'd want to get rid. They want to point the finger. They want to pick up stones. They want to restrain. Just like the Jews. It's not that they're religious in the same way that the Jews were religious. It's not as though they have the same worldview. But our society would reject the claims that Jesus is making. They want to get rid of this Jesus. And we need to declare this Jesus. Are you up for it? So we need to be careful to make sure we are declaring the true Jesus. And we need to be aware that as we do that, it will cause offense. And some people will want to pick up stones and stone us. And some people will want to just find fault with Jesus, or find fault with the church, or find fault with Christians. And people will want to suppress the truth. But we need to keep going as Jesus keeps going, declaring the truth that is in Jesus. Now there's a big jump to a different point altogether. So we've landed that point, so now there's a big pause. And here's another thing to think about that we learn about from this text. We need a theological framework, don't we, to read the Bible. Of course you need a bit of a framework. You can't come to every single verse in the Bible thinking, I know absolutely nothing about God at all, and I'm just going to read this verse as though it's the first time I've ever read it. There'll always be a bit of a framework. You know, we believe in God. We believe God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe he's a creator. Believe in the nature of God and the purposes of God and the sovereignty of God. And believe in Scripture. You know, so there's loads of things that we bring as we're listening, as we're reading the Bible. But we need to make sure that that framework doesn't become a prison to the way we think. So you've got a kind of theological framework that you've created, your ideas about God that let's say are mostly based on the Bible, but you need to make sure they don't become a prison. So when you read something new, you don't just reject it because it doesn't fit your framework. Because that's what the people are doing here. Given enough time and enough thought, they could fit Jesus being the Son of God into their theological story, couldn't they? Because that's what Paul spends loads of time doing when he discovers that Jesus is the Christ. So it fits. It's not as though Jesus comes and says, let's get rid of all the story. It's all rejected now. It's all useless. This is the New Testament. This is the new time. Get rid of the old stuff. It does fit, But you see, the Jews, they built their framework and it didn't fit. And we just need to make sure that there's not things that we hold on to that are not the truth of God revealed in Scripture. They're just things that we've invented, things that we've created. When I came to this church, I thought I understood about the Old Testament law. I thought I understood how it worked and how we use it in the New Testament. But there were new things to learn when I came here. Challenges to the way I was thinking. And we need to be open to those kind of things. Sometimes we're challenged and we realize that we do believe what we thought we believed. Sometimes we're challenged and we have to change what we believe. As we read the Bible, as we learn from the Bible. Sometimes you've got a kind of personal theological view, which might be something like this. God would not allow this to happen. And something happens. And we say, perhaps I'm interpreting the Bible wrongly. God does allow bad things to happen in my life. God does take me through trials. This is a bit of my theological framework that I've got to demolish because it was wrong. So in the big things, you might say, and in the personal things, sometimes we just need to change how we think because revelation comes along and needs to change it for us. So much then for signs of unbelief. Let's think for a moment about the security of believing from verse 27 onwards. The Jews were rejecting Jesus, weren't they? But that's not the whole story. Some of them are believing. See that from verse 40. Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. That's John the Baptist. And he stayed there. Many people came to him. And in that place, verse 42, many people believed. And Jesus has been describing earlier in this chapter that we looked at last time, the sheep, those who are Christians. What do the sheep of God do? What are they like? Well, he describes them there in verse 27 onwards. First of all, he says, the sheep listen. God speaks in Christ, and we pay attention. There are words from God in Jesus, and we want to know what they are, we want to listen to them, and we want to understand them for ourselves. We want to know what they mean. And it's listening to someone who knows us. See that, verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them. Did a bit of decorating this week and was listening to the radio, various channels, listened to Radio 1 a bit. And they had some very funny things on in the morning, which was roller coaster revision, which is where somebody goes on a roller coaster and then reads out some facts about history or science or anything. And obviously they get more kind of shrill and excited as they go, you know, down or up in the roller coaster or whatever. So that was a funny moment in a rather bleak and black morning show on Radio 1, which is not really to be recommended. But anyway, it was interesting. And some other channels as well. And what occurred to me really, listening to those various DJs, is what you try and do now with radio stations, you try and create a sense of community that you somehow belong to. So there's a few mates who are in the studio and they're chatting with each other, kind of different sexes and different types of people who are in there and different characters, and they've got their own little world and they're chatting like friends, and somehow you're included in that group of friendship. And you have a moment of sort of thinking, yeah, they're my friends, and yeah, I'm having kind of fun in the morning as I'm having my breakfast and I'm in a rush and I'm going off to catch the train or get in my car. I'm part of a community. But of course, it's all false, because you're not. You know, you might have your little moment of being included. You can sort of text in or phone in or whatever, but they don't know you. And not in a malicious way, but they don't care about you, do they? You're not really part of their world. You're listening to them. They're speaking words to you, but for one thing, they don't speak with authority, but they don't speak with knowledge of you personally. And what Jesus says is, my sheep listen to me, for all kinds of reasons, but one reason is because I know them. Who knows you? Who really knows you? Who really knows all about you? Who knows all your thoughts and your hopes? Who knows all the things you've done? Who knows absolutely everything about you? Who knows how many cells in your body, how many hairs on your head? Who knows how long exactly you have to live? Who knows the day of your birth? Who knows everything about you? Who knows your genetic code? Who knows you? Biologically, physiologically, personality-wise, spiritually, who knows you? Jesus knows you. So you want to listen to him. So sheep listen and sheep follow. Just like in the early part of the chapter, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. And my sheep follow me. I lead them. I take them and they follow after me. It's a consequence of listening, isn't it? You listen to Jesus and then you say, well, I want to do what Jesus says then. I want to follow him. Where is he taking me? I want to follow him. I want to go the way he's going because I trust that he is good. It's not like the sheep kind of have it all thought through, do they? They don't say, okay, I've rationalized this. I know exactly where the shepherd's leading me. So although this looks a pretty dull, rocky bit, and it almost looks a bit dangerous, I know that just on the other side and up and down a couple more times, there's great pasture and there's loads of water to drink. Do you think the sheep are supposed to have figured that all out? No. It's just a matter of trust. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Of course, it means to obey Jesus, but it also means to trust Jesus. So you're trudging along through life, and it's getting quite hard. But you follow Jesus because you trust him. So we've had the unbelievers, but there are the believers. They're my sheep, says Jesus, and they listen and they follow. And as a consequence of that, they have eternal life. Eternal life is a really big theme in the book of John. 18 times in John's gospel, he talks about eternal life. And it means life with God, life that never ends, life that is for this life and the life to come, after death and resurrection and the new heaven and the new earth. It's life that is fulfilled. So it's complete, it's not half a life, it's not a miserable life, it's a complete life, and it's life that is good. And Jesus says, I give them eternal life. Of course, John's already told us that Jesus says that already through this gospel. Eternal life for those who believe. Eternal life for those who follow. Eternal life for those who listen. And it's a gift from God. I give them eternal life. He doesn't say they earn eternal life. He doesn't say they deserve eternal life. He just says, I give them eternal life. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? What do you think? I give them eternal life. It's not like, you know, I give them a spare bus ticket or some old book that I don't want anymore or lent them my bike, you know. I give them eternal life. Could you think of any bigger, better, more stupendous gift? I give them eternal life. Just think about it today. I give them eternal life. And they're safe. I suppose the big verse in this section, there's lots of big verses, but I suppose the big verse, or the big verses, is around verse 29 and 30. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So there are those who reject Jesus, want to get rid of him. And there are those who believe, the sheep. They listen, they follow, they have eternal life. How secure, on a scale of 1 to 10, are those who believe? How much in a good place are those who believe? And 10, thank you. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, of course, at the end of this section, in verse 30, Jesus says something about his nature. I and the Father are one. So it does teach us something about the unity between the Father and the Son. But how it's applied here is not so much to give us a little theological lesson about the nature of Jesus. It's to give us a bit of a theological lesson about the purposes of the Father and the Son. What are the Father and the Son totally committed to? What are they united to do? What is their purpose? It's to bring those who have eternal life safely home. And they're united in this. And believers are completely secure. And you get this wonderful picture about the hands. Jesus is not working alone. He says, if you're in my hands, no one's going to snatch them out of my hands, but if you're in my hands, you're also in the Father's hands. Because me and the Father, we are totally together, united, committed to keeping you safe. It's one of those verses that's kind of, once it gets in your head, it's such a memorable and such a comforting idea, isn't it? That God the Father and God the Son are holding on to us. Better than a parent holds on to a child's hand. Better than we hold on to anything ever. The Father and the Son gripping hold of us in a way that no one can snatch. No one can take. No person, no spiritual being. No one can take us away from that secure position. Who could possibly steal from God? The idea is just ludicrous. Who could possibly steal from God? Who could have a van? Who could have a gun? Who could have anything good enough to be able to steal from God? Who could imagine prizing open the hand of God to get something out of it? That's the picture. And that's the picture of those who are the sheep, those who believe. Think about the people who are reading this gospel, the Gospel of John. The first readers, they're going to be having quite a few doubts, aren't they? Because they're being persecuted first by the Jews and then by the Romans, and they're being put in prison and some of them are being killed. How secure really are they? Is it enough trusting in Jesus? How safe are they? And Jesus wants us to be in no doubt that believers don't get lost. Sometimes because of our circumstances, and sometimes because of our sin, we wonder, maybe Jesus doesn't mean that for everybody. Maybe we could get lost. I feel like I've made so many mistakes. Maybe I could get lost. Maybe God is going to let go of me. Or my circumstances seem so rough. I seem to be going through so many troubles. Maybe God's just let go for a minute. Maybe God's just looking the other way. And Jesus wants his people to know that he always holds on. Sometimes we think that we're just hanging on by a thread, don't we? We feel that way. That just the slightest thing could break it. There's the thinnest of cords that's somehow connecting us to God. And we think, oh, I could break at any moment. But Jesus wants us to know that it's not like that. It's not about you holding on. It's not about the thickness of the cord. It's not about any of those things. It's about my hands. What are my hands employed to do? My hands are employed to holding on to you. And the Father does it too. We're united in this. And Jesus wants you to know that this morning. We thought about that when we were in chapter 6, didn't we? That guarantee that on the last day, he will raise up all those who believe in him. And do you remember, we thought then about hard cases. We thought how much it hurts us when someone sets their face against Christ. And sometimes we have to say, I don't know the answer, but maybe they were never believers. And that's hard for us. And we know that their only hope is to come to Christ and to believe. We know that others too go through very tough times of doubt and despair, but they still are believing in Jesus. And this text here is not to explain that to us. What this text here is to give comfort to the believers. It's not to give us an explanation for every circumstance. Only God knows. Only God knows. But in terms of you and I and our experience and our faith, here's the promise. You believe, you get safe home. You might ask a question, well, how do I know I'm not going to just wake up one day and fall away? Well, there's two ways of answering that, really. How do you know I'm not going to wake up one day and just think, I don't believe this stuff anymore? Two ways of answering that. The first one is to say, those whom God chooses, those whom the Father gives to the Son, will never fall away because God holds on to us. That's one way of thinking about an answer. But it's also worth thinking about it from another point of view. I think my experience, and probably yours too, is that when people give up on the Christian faith, it's rarely, probably absolutely never, for intellectual reasons. It's never that they kind of say, okay, I've figured it out. You know, the Bible doesn't add up, doesn't make sense anymore, so I'm not going to believe it anymore. It's never for intellectual reasons. And it's never sudden. Never sudden. It's not like catching the flu. You wake up one morning, suddenly you don't believe anymore. It's not like that. It's all about a degradation in relationship. It's always where you stop listening to God's word, like the sheep. You stop following and obeying, like the sheep. You stop trusting that God is good. How do you know you're not going to wake up one morning? Well, you won't wake up one morning not believing. You may set on a course that takes you further and further away. And what we all need to do is to say, I don't want to go on that course. I want to keep listening. I want to keep building my relationship. Those who give up on the Christian faith, it's always about relationship. It's always that they've lost a relationship and they're over here somewhere, and then maybe they can invent some intellectual reasons why. Or maybe there's some moral change in their life and they have to justify it in some way. That's what happens. But it's because the relationship has got further and further away, because we're not listening and because we're not following. And this verse is not for any of us to presume that this is a promise that means we can do absolutely what we like, and we can stop listening, and we can stop following, and we can stop believing, and that God's somehow going to keep hold of us. That's not what this verse is about. We do need to keep listening and keep following. This promise is to say, for those who believe, however rubbish they feel themselves to be, however much of a failure they feel themselves to be, however much their circumstances seem to sort of say, God doesn't love me anymore, for those who believe, they will be brought safe home, because God will not let go of them. Because God is committed to us. However fragile we feel, God will not let us go. It doesn't rest on the quality of our belief. It doesn't rest on how much Bible reading we do. It doesn't rest on how many times we come to church. So it's not about a sort of league table of being more tightly held depending on what we do. It is just about believing. But we do need to cultivate that belief. But in the end, it's the other half of the answer. It rests on God's abilities and not on ours. Do you know Jesus? Are you listening? Are you following? Then eternal life's yours. So there's the danger of unbelief. People pick up stones and want to get rid of Jesus. But there's the security of believing. People who listen, people who follow, they're given eternal life. And that eternal life is a gift of theirs, never to be taken away. There are hard cases, there are things we don't understand, but ultimately, those whom God chooses, he never loses. And our responsibility is not to understand everything, it's just to keep on believing. And for those who keep on believing, there is this promise that no one can snatch us away. Nothing in our circumstances can take us away from eternal life and from fellowship with God. It's how Paul speaks, isn't it, at the end of Romans chapter 8. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I just want to encourage you this morning, believer, that you are really safe in God's hands. I just want to encourage you, if you're not a believer this morning, that you're not. Jesus's claims are unique, and you need to listen, and you need to follow, and only then can you have eternal life.